So what would you have to study that minimum through my
So, for example, well, I hate to interrupt, but let me bring us to order, and y'all can, you can keep eating, not while we're singing, but after we sing, you keep eating as Dave comes up here in a moment. But maybe if we just pause and stand and sing together. I find a few things as just joyful as singing together as men. So we have this hymn in front of us, Christ the True and Better. Just really profound words about what he has done, as shown through all the pages of Scripture. So let me play this. We'll have the music through the speaker here, and let's sing together.
Shepherd, mighty King, he the champion in the battle, where, O death, is now thy sting. In our place he bled and conquered, crown him Lord of majesty. His shall be the throne forever. We shall e'er His people be. Amen, amen. From beginning to end, Christ the story is the glory. Alleluia. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. And let me introduce to you at this time David Britton. And David is known to probably most of us, if not all. David is an elder here at the church, an attorney at Trenum Kempker, and of course, most importantly, a Christian, and one who has been a great encouragement to me in the area that he is addressing this morning to us as he speaks to the matter of leading our homes in sickness and in health. So, been looking forward to this time and just glad to introduce to you David. So, David, if you'll come on up and lead us. Thank you.
Thank you, Steve. Well, good morning. Let me open with a very brief word of prayer. Sovereign and gracious Lord, you are great and greatly to be praised. Let all the glory for everything that we say and do this morning be to your praise. Let it be, Lord, that you will, through us this morning, be an instrument of your teaching and instruction, an instrument of your grace in the life of each family this morning. And may all the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be wholly pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord Jesus, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, Steve has given me some introduction. Let me just add to that that my wife, Beverly, and I have two sons, Ben, the older one, and Luke, the younger. We began attending this church in 1998 when it had its first public worship service, and we've seen throughout that time the church body grow, the church body suffer, and the church body grow again. And we are so grateful for the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ's sustaining grace and mercy to our congregation. It has been a great instrument of our own instruction and edification in Christ Jesus. My objective this morning is not to teach a Christian education class or preach a sermon. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But rather it is to give you my personal testimony of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in my marriage to Beverly. In the providence of God, He has given us to each other for nearly 40 years now. It'll be 40 years next May. And as I look around the room, I'm aware that most of you, many of you, are married, and some of you likely will be someday. Each of you will face the unique providences that the Lord has in store for you. Some are pleasant, others are more difficult. I hope to encourage you along the way that what Beverly and I have done in and through Christ, you too can do in Him as you journey along the pilgrim road. And moreover, to share with you a few words of Scripture that have been very helpful to us in marriage and during the trials that she and I have had to endure together for the sake of Christ. So let me begin by reading a passage from Scripture I think will be familiar to most of you, but I don't know how you can talk about marriage without referring to it, and that is, of course, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, against that backdrop, let me say a few words about Beverly and me before marriage, and move on from there. By the grace of God, we were both born into stable, caring families with fathers and mothers in the home. That's not to be presupposed in this day and age. Beverly had a brother and a sister, and I had three younger brothers. Both of us had common experiences of special family trials. Beverly's older sister, Vicky, was born with Down syndrome. She could never live independently of her family, and she passed away at the age of 39. Bev had a special, loving, protective relationship with her, even though she was a younger sister. My own brother, Danny, was afflicted with cerebral palsy, both physically and mentally, and unable to live independently. Passed away at age 44 because of complications from his illness. I confess to you that when I was a young boy, I viewed Danny's afflictions as a horrible trial and a terrible inconvenience for our family. I stopped seeing him that way a long time ago. Although our families were stable and caring, they were not robustly Christian, nor were they consistent in Christian family life and instruction. Let me just say a few words about them. For most of my life, my father was a science teacher. He was a skeptic about religion generally. He was not a believer. He was steeped in evolutionary doctrines of Darwin and very excited about scientific progress, which he believed would ultimately solve humanity's problems. My mother, on the other hand, was a Baptist Christian. She was apparently carried away by my father's strong masculine qualities and his passionate nature. She had forgotten the biblical imperative that Christians are to marry only in the Lord, that is, other believers. I don't want you to get the wrong idea about my dad. He actually confessed Christ as Savior about 2 years before he died in 2018. My mother and dad were married for 58 years. Dad was a high-minded idealist and a good leader and a provider for us in every way except spiritually. The result that was that when we were growing up, as so many families in that day, my mother was the initiator of every Christian activity in our family, including church attendance. On some days, Dad just didn't feel like going to church, so Mom would take us to church while Dad stayed home. I never experienced family worship at home, nor Bible reading at home by anybody except my mother. Except for the Methodist youth group I attended, as an older youth, church was a Sunday morning only experience most of the time. It is a testimony to the wonderful electing love of God that I became a Christian at an early age, largely through my mother's teaching and the influence of my grandfather, who was a Baptist deacon in the little Kentucky town in which he lived. That's another story, but it's a beautiful story. However, by the time I reached college spiritually, I was severely spiritually malnourished, that is, biblically malnourished. So principle one for you who aren't married, a Christian must marry a believing woman. And preferably not just a Christian, but someone who is moving on to maturity. To a very great extent, the fruitfulness of your service to Christ, your family life, and your own sanctification, as well as the health and faith of your children depend on this. And I would be so bold as to say that after your conversion, your choice of a wife is the most important event of your life. Don't just fall into it. You have to search for her. And if you have children, teach them to believe and practice that same thing by way of their objectives. So as biblically thin and immature and sinful in many ways as Bev and I both were when we met in 1980, we knew enough about biblical teaching on marriage at least to confirm that both of us professed to believe in Christ Jesus as Savior. The Lord would take us considerably further than that, but that's where it began. We loved each other almost from the first time we met, and after she graduated from the UF Accounting School and I from the UF Law School, we were married in May of 1982. The Lord granted me three things in that good year of 1982. My wife, my diploma from law school, and the Trenum Law Firm downtown. And I still have them all by the grace of God. One of the greatest blessings was that God remained faithful to instruct both of us in the Bible and grow us in Christ slowly. Slower than it should have been, even though we were in an increasingly liberal denomination at the time. God's providence, the pastor of the church we attended when we arrived in Tampa was an old line Methodist pastor, little in the fundamentalist vein, but he actually believed that the Bible is the Word of God. and he wasn't afraid to preach it. Bev and I agreed that we would make attending the church on Sunday together as an important objective. Probably one of the most important decisions we ever made. We stayed at that church for 14 years until we came here through several pastors, increasingly more liberal. Despite the denominational problems, our interest in the Bible grew during that time. We joined Bible studies. I did, Bev did, and we attended some couples classes together. We often attended classes in which the theology of marriage was discussed, although not in any self-consciously systematic way. I mean, let's face it, the 60s, the 70s, and the 80s were a trying time for the institution of marriage in our country. We had a number of friends, even by the time we were married, who'd already been married and divorced. And Bev and I agreed very early that we would never consider divorce, much less discuss it, and that we would do everything we could to preserve our marriage. Again, the Lord was blessing us with that realization out of our study of the Bible. And I think it was in one of these classes that I became aware of the teaching of Ephesians 5:22 and the following verses. We began to try that to understand that passage and related ones in the Bible and put them into practice. So with due regard for that passage, we learned several things about marriage together that we put into practice in those early years. We came to understand the obvious from that passage, if you read it carefully, that marriage is an earthly picture of a heavenly reality. It is a picture of the love of Christ for His church and of her, that is, our submission to Him. So in the same way, both of us had to submit first to the Lord Jesus as our supreme master, and then for the Lord's sake, to live out our married lives in relationships of love and obedience, in obedience to Christ. An important part of this was behaving toward each other in a biblical fashion, according to the passage. Beverly's called to submit to and respect my leadership in the family, in obedience to Christ. In turn, I'm to love Beverly as myself, as my own body, and to nourish and protect her in every way, again, in obedience to Christ. And by the way, the word translated love in Ephesians 5:25 is the Greek word agapeo. It's the same word that occurs in every instance of the word translated love in 1 Corinthians 13. We just spent an entire semester in Bible study reading Charity and Its Fruits, which is a sermon by Jonathan Edwards on Christian love, which is the idea that is conveyed by that Greek term. Agapeo means essentially unconquerable benevolence, a love that cannot be extinguished no matter what the circumstances are, come what may. That is the way in which a husband is to love his wife. And I think a part of that love is also recognizing that unlike Jesus, I am not infallible. I bet none of you had thought about that. By the way, in the same way, I am a sinner saved by grace, just as Bev is. And moreover, I am not necessarily smarter, wiser, or more competent than she is in every area of life. In fact, far from it. Bev was trained as a CPA. She passed the entire Florida CPA exam on the first sitting. She got into private practice, CPA practice, and continued there until our children came along, when to the glory of God, she decided she was going to stay at home with them full time. My love for Beverly leads me to love her enough to respect her unique gifts and abilities and consult her in decision making. Headship in a family isn't to be expressed in arrogant pride, in bullying, or in strictly top-down, one-sided decision making from the throne, that is, from me. Now, I do think that headship in the family means that the husband must be an initiator. It's incumbent upon me to take the initiative with Bev and my son so that God's will, as reflected in the scriptures, will be done in our family by each family member as nearly as possible. A husband has to initiate conversations about what we believe is true about God and what our authority is for these truths. How do we glorify Him? How do we spend our time and our money? What do we stand for as a family vis-a-vis the culture? Are we going to attend church every Sunday? What about beyond church, beyond Sunday morning? Are we going to pray together? And then when our sons arrived in 1991 and 96, the question became, how will we educate and discipline our children? And notice I say initiate conversations, not dominate conversations. Leadership has to be exercised in loving partnership with your wife. so you both have ownership of the answers. I think the worst mistakes of my early married life was when I tried to make decisions with an iron fist and forced Beverly to accept them without discussing why and how. In other words, without nourishing her and leading her as the scriptures suggest that I should. However, I do believe that a Christian wife wants her husband to be an initiator out of love for her and her family. It's very frustrating to a Christian wife to have a husband who never thinks about what has to be done and has to be constantly prodded. Don't be that guy. Yes, a Christian wife wants to be consulted and wants to be treated like a partner, but she wants you to initiate conversations like, let's talk, or let's pray, or let's go. She's looking to you for leadership in that matter. And so in our early married life, as we learned and assimilated these truths, Bev and I were growing in our faith and in our marriage. And then along came that day in 1984 when things took a strange turn. Bev had noticed some weakness in her arms when she was reaching for the shampoo bottle in the shower. Isn't that strange how things like that kick off? So she'd been bothered by that feeling of weakness in her arms, so she went to see a neurologist, let's call him Dr. D, who told her not very gently that she had FSH muscular dystrophy and would probably eventually wind up in a wheelchair. Maybe sooner, maybe later. There was no cure for FSH then, and there's still none now. Obviously, that was a very hard thing for her to hear. We had to spend some weeks just simply talking about it, affirming our love for each other, particularly my affirming the fact that I would never leave her or forsake her, just as Christ would never leave her or forsake her. And I thank God that when that illness came into our lives, we had already laid down a base of biblical understanding both of marriage and of suffering. I think that the key to leading your family in sickness and health is just that, building constantly on a base of a sound theory of salvation, a sound theology of your marriage. You have to have the biblical and theological knowledge to process the bewildering facts and emotions according to what the Lord says is true. Bev and I, for example, had always been active outdoors people together. Beverly actually taught me how to snow ski on the hills of New Jersey, not far from where she grew up, and I became reasonably competent at it. I always say if you can ski in New Jersey, you can ski anywhere. So we love to fish and hike together. We love to do outdoors things together. Muscular dystrophy threatened all that and eventually put a stop to most of it. If our relationship had been only one of sharing fun activities and social outings, our marriage likely would not have survived. Because very slowly over the course of 38 years, Dr. D's prediction slowly came to pass. Bev began to take hard falls. She started to use a wheelchair from time to time, first occasionally, then more and more. And this became permanent in 2008. She actually developed breast cancer and had to undergo surgery and radiation. Something in those treatments was a tipping point for her musculature structure. And so she remained in her wheelchair and has never been able to rise on her own since that day. 13 years without being able to rise without help, usually my help. I won't try to trace out all the details about what this means, but imagine to yourself that you are in that position even for one day. Do that and you will understand why I have such a great admiration for her faith, her great trust in the Lord and His will for her life. Our approach to marriage, reflected in the Ephesians 5 passage, really hasn't changed. But we have added to that a better understanding of the theology of suffering. After all, in the face of a steadily disabling illness that robs you of some of the things you enjoyed so much in this life, the temptation is to believe the lie that your sufferings are random, or that the Lord doesn't care about you, or worse, that He's a hard God who wants to extract from you a pound of flesh and a pint of blood. Thank God that there are a number of biblical principles that have comforted us through the years. I have shared some of these with some of you. Let me share a few of them with all of you that have especially comforted me over the years, especially lately as the trial has become more intense in many ways. First, enduring suffering and trials of all kinds is part of the normal Christian life. 1 Peter 4:12-13. Beloved, Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Let's be clear on this point. In Christ, you are very special to the Lord. But your trials are not all that special. That is, they are not unusual. They are common to all humanity, and they're promised to Christians. So we are to rejoice in that we share the sufferings of our Master, Jesus Christ, because this life is not all there is. There is a great and glorious new reality that is coming. And these perplexing trials, in effect, are a test of the genuineness of your faith, of your profession in Jesus Christ. And they are a mark of the authenticity of the faith that will lead you into the paradise that's held out by this passage. Second, your suffering as a Christian glorifies God. John 9:1-7. Jesus passed by, and he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but the works of God, that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with his saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. Meditate on this passage. When Satan tells you that you or someone you love is suffering because you have made terrible mistakes, and if you could only do life over again, you would have seen that this never happened. Suffering may be discipline for sin in the life of a Christian, but if it is, and even if it is, it is always multi-directional. You are being disciplined for your good and love, but at the same time, you're being given an opportunity to glorify God in the name of Christ. And that is an idea that gives tremendous significance to the routine, the mundane trials of daily life, ministering to one who has a long-term disability. The trials of a believer are never pointless. Third, service to any believer is service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this is true of service to any believer, how much more is it when your service is to your wife, the wife of your youth to whom you have pledged your faith and support? Matthew 25:31-40 is a long passage. I won't read all of it, but at the end of time, when the Lord Jesus returns, he calls all people to resurrection. They all rise up to be judged according to what they have done. And the sheep are set on the one side, that is, those who are in Christ, the church. And on the right are the goats, those that are not in Christ. And Jesus says to them, to the ones on his right, excuse me, I had my hands mixed up. The sheep are on the right, the goats are on the left. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Think about this whenever you're serving a loved one who is ill with no relief in sight, an ailing parent perhaps with Alzheimer's disease, or like Beverly with long-term muscular disability. Every day is a new opportunity to render personal service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth, our personal trials and suffering are even now, in a mysterious way, Something, it's adding something to what Christ himself lacked in his sufferings for the church. Colossians 1, 24 through 26. Now I rejoice in my sufferings, says Paul, for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. First, let me tell you what this passage does not mean, lest there be any mistake. This does not mean that there was any deficiency in Christ's atoning sacrifice for us on the cross. His sufferings in his earthly humiliation were totally sufficient to save all the elect, and we can add nothing to this. What it does mean, I think, is that what Christ was lacking was the future sufferings of all those who, like the Apostle Paul, experience great affliction for the sake of the gospel. And make no mistake about it, being wheelchair bound is a picture of the sufferings of Christ. We have to see, as I know Beverly does, that affliction is an opportunity to represent the gospel to the world as we fill up the measure of the sufferings of Christ, to show it and to speak it, and so she does every day. And then finally, as I close, Christ Jesus himself, by his Spirit, like a good teacher, is with us in suffering, growing our understanding, strengthening our faith, interceding for us in our weakness, sanctifying us into his own image. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18. This is the so-called jars of clay teaching. It's a long passage, but let me read it. Paul says, "But we," that is the apostles, "have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." And then this final passage is what I want to emphasize. "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." One of the central themes of the book of 2 Corinthians is that God triumphs over human weakness, which is also a major theme in Jesus' crucifixion. So in suffering, Bev and we, through our union with Christ by the Spirit, experience the resurrection life of Jesus, just as Paul did. He endured adversity so that the gospel might be known in his mortal weakness, his own jar of clay. So then, even as the physical body declines, as it does in all of us, our moral and spiritual transformation by the Spirit in Christ, our renewal into the image of God, grows greater every day. This transformation can convert even a painful long-term trial into the means by which we are prepared for eternal glory when seen from an eternal perspective. And one more thing as I close. Let me say that Christ indeed has given us grace along the way. For 40 years, spiritual and material resources for marriage and the trials that will surely arise. So Bev and I have never lacked the resources, spiritual and material, to cope with Beverly's trials. And we believe the Lord Jesus will continue to do so to the ends of our lives, whenever that may be. He also arranges our circumstances in ways that, as I look back upon them, I realize was entirely his work and very providential, even though I didn't understand it at the time. Let me give you one small example. I told you that my younger brother Danny was afflicted with cerebral palsy. (Clears throat) And in my early life, I viewed him as a trial and an inconvenience to our family. When Beverly and I met in the very early days when we got to know each other, one of the first things we did was go on a picnic together to Lake Alice in Gainesville. Some of you probably are familiar with it. It's a pretty lake, it's very scenic, nice place for a picnic. So we began to talk, and after that day, our relationship had grown warmer, more relational than it had before. And just the other day, she told me as I was preparing for this, that it was when I told her that day about my younger brother Danny and his afflictions. His afflictions that she first felt that sense of connection to me and later to marriage. So Danny, the brother that I saw in early life as a trial and an inconvenience, was in fact instrumental in bringing Beverly and me together. His life and sufferings served the purpose of God for us in our generation and still do today as we remember it. For which our response is simply to fall on our faces before God, to glorify him for his mercy and his wonderful works. Praise God for his mercy. Are you going to close in prayer, Steve? Will you? Thank you.
Just taking a few questions.
I can. Sure. Or I can stick around afterwards for a while.
I'll bring that on you.
Please. Questions.
Yeah, questions. I'd like to ask the day. Thank you so much.
Sure.
Such a blessing.
George.
David, I thank you for your walk. You are so humble in your presence. You've been a big inspiration to me in this church. And the way that you have handled your situation with Bev is such a wonderful example. And I praise the Lord for your strength and your endurance.
Let us all praise the Lord for those, for God's mercy and his provident care. Because I know for a fact that every single man in this room is enduring a trial of some kind or has endured a trial of some kind. As I said, the first point I made was that our trials are not that special. They've been occurring in the body of Christ since time immemorial. So we have to expect them and give God the glory for the resources he provides us to overcome. Yeah.
Did you ever struggle with anger towards God?
Early on I did when I was not as old in the faith. When you don't understand, things were going so well and then they take a sudden turn for the worse like that. It's easy to feel, if not anger, at least resentment, because of our insatiable desire to judge God from our perspective. But the scriptures, which talk about, the Lord's purposes in suffering, have dealt with that. I have mortified that temptation to a very, very great extent. There are times when I'm angry with the trial itself, with the broken nature of creation that gives rise to such things. But even so, the proper response is to look to the Lord who will one day make all things new so that that will no longer be a problem. Other questions? Let me just add one thing to this. I know we're a little bit over time, but this is worth telling you. So if you get into a situation where you feel like that you're having a rough time in marriage, that your circumstances are very difficult, go read the story of Benjamin Warfield and his wife, Annie Pierce Warfield. Okay, raise your hand if you've heard of this story. Okay, most of you. Some of you don't. Every one of you should find this story and read it. If you'll email me, I can send you a text that I have that will tell you that story. Benjamin Warfield was a very great theologian of the 19th century. He was a teacher at Old Princeton Seminary. And his young wife, basically, Annie, was very well known as a vibrant and very well-educated Christian woman. She was witty, she was sociable, she was well-connected in Christian circles. She was everything that he wanted in a wife. They went on their honeymoon to the Harz Mountains in Germany. And at that time, while they were walking apparently, a violent thunderstorm scared Annie so much that she basically had a nervous breakdown on their honeymoon. And she was never the same after that. Now, the extent of her disability depends on what you read and who you talk to. Some people say, even contemporaneous witnesses say, that she was an invalid for the rest of her life and spent the last 2 years bedridden. And they were married for decades. He'd never known, essentially, many days in his marriage in which this trial was not afflicting their marriage. One day, contemporaneous writer said that he had two occupations, his work and Annie, because he was always caring for her. She couldn't be left alone for very long, apparently, and he had to constantly see to her health and welfare. He did that faithfully their entire married life until she died, and he died not long after. If you think you're having a tough time with a trial in marriage, go read the story of Ben and Annie, and you'll see how a Christian man endures suffering, like a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want a copy of a text that talks about it in more detail, send me an email. I'm at dbritton@trenum.com. Any other questions? I'll stick around for a while if anybody wants to talk.
So accidental about it. Not only did I develop and mature in Christ much slower than I should have, but it might have gone, who knows, but for the grace of God, I might have fallen away. Don't lay down that base for your children. Have those discussions with your wife. And don't be passive in marriage. Dustin's talked about that more than two times. You know, we have too many passive husbands and fathers in Christian households. You need to be an initiator. If headship means anything, that's what it means.
Would you all stand and let's sing together the doxology. Dave, would you lead us off?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts.
thank you all for coming. Take note of the announcements on the handouts, just to be aware of what's going on this very weekend and upcoming, the life of the church. Please feel free to help yourself to, you know, the remaining items still up here, coffee and orange juice and food, and stick around and fellowship. We're so glad you were able to come out. We hope to continue to just build together as men in the church. And let me just, you know, exhort you, you know, look around at the men here and let's all be intentional in our life as a church. In, you know, it doesn't have to be a formal event. Get together with the brothers and let's continue to build each other up in ways that we can together. Thank you all so much.